Hear the word of God this morning as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" John writes a story, an important story, a story that really is the story of the beginning of the end. At first glance, it's just a simple story. But the evangelist John is so marvelous in his telling of it that we discover in the rereading of it marvelous truths and significant insights. Let's look at it again. John starts out in verse 1 saying, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." The story begins after the Passover supper. Jesus and his disciples had eaten it. Those memorable words were spoken when the Last Supper was instituted. The food now was cold, the leftovers put behind, the room empty. Jesus and the 11 had gone down that outside typical staircase onto the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, made their way through the streets and eventually to the eastern gate, out the eastern gate and down the side of the rift of the Kidron Valley to that little brook that still trickles between Jerusalem and then to the east, the Mount of Olives. As Jesus came that day, he must have, in order to get to the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Brook, either by stepping through its waters or perhaps somehow stepping on stones or some makeshift bridge that went across it. As he did so, he must have been graphically reminded of that which was to come. For you see, it was Passover time. And at Passover time, lambs were slain at the high altar at the temple in Jerusalem. And years before, a conduit had been built that ran from below the altar, underneath the temple, and on through the city, out the wall, and down to the Kidron Valley, so that the blood from the sacrifice animals ran through the conduit and out into the Kidron. But to give you an idea of how much blood was shed, a census was taken of the sheep that were slaughtered, a census that probably was typical of all Passovers in that century. It was taken 30 years after the time of Jesus. And in that particular year, the number of sheep that were slain at Passover numbered 256,000 sheep. And so as Jesus walked through the bloody crimson waters of the Kidron Brook, he must have been reminded that in less than 24 hours, his feet would again be stained red, this time not by the blood of sheep, but by his own blood. For in fulfillment of his own prediction and the promise of God in Scripture, he was to become the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of men. He with his disciples must have crossed the Kidron and then moved their way eastward up the side of the Kidron Valley to what is called the Mount of Olives, because it was then, as it is now, covered by olive trees, to a place called Gethsemane, that being not the entire mountain, but one particular garden along the side of the Mount of Olives. It's interesting because of the four Gospels, three of them mention that the name of the place was Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all name the place. Gethsemane means oil press because apparently in that particular garden there must have been a press that was used with all of the olives so that the olive oil could be pressed out of them, such an essential part of both the economy and the diet of the people of Palestine. But none of the other gospel writers mention that it was a garden. They just refer to it as Gethsemane. It is John alone who says that it was a garden. And he, interestingly, fails to mention the specific name of the garden. He just calls it a garden. Could it be that as the evangelist John wrote his gospel, now some years after the conclusion of the writing of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that his mind was not so much upon the name Gethsemane, but the fact that there had been another garden, now centuries before, that one called Eden. And in that Garden of Eden, the first Adam had entered battle against sin and Satan and death and had tragically lost the battle and taken down with him the entire human race. And now, to John's thinking, there was a second garden and a second Adam and a second battle against Satan and sin and death all over again. But this time, instead of defeat, there would be victory. And this time, instead of dragging the human race down to damnation, the human race would have the opportunity to be lifted up to heaven. There's a lot that John doesn't tell us about Jesus' time in the garden. Things that are said in the other Gospels. Things about the agony that Jesus suffered there. Things about the prayers that he prayed. Luke, for example, was a physician and gave medical detail to Jesus' agony there, saying that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus almost died. The depression, the weight, the agony of the onslaught of human sin and divine wrath to be pressed upon him was so great, I believe, that if it were not for a miraculous intervention of God the Father, Jesus would have died that Thursday night in the garden and never made it up Calvary's Hill on Friday the next. No, it was a terrible place and a difficult night. But John goes on and tells the story in verse 2 of another principle, this one, Judas. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas. His name is a virtual synonym for infamy, betrayal. Everyone knows it, Christian and non-Christian alike. He is the ugliest of characters in all of Scripture for that which he did to Jesus Christ. But we have to fill in some blanks. We have to understand some things to put the whole story together and really understand exactly what went through his mind and the minds of those religious leaders of the day. For example, if they wanted to arrest Jesus, and arrest him they did want to do, why didn't they do it in the marketplace or in the temple? Why hadn't they done it long before this? What was so special about Judas and that night and that place? Well, for one thing, they had tried. They had sent bands of soldiers and police out on frequent previous occasions. You recall one earlier in the Gospel of John where the soldiers came, the police from the temple guard, and they intended to arrest Jesus and bring him back. But they got so enthralled by what he was saying that they forgot to arrest him, and they returned back to the leaders in the temple and said, "We've never heard a man speak as this man speaks." Attempt after attempt had failed. And now those leaders of Judaism had seen what happened on Palm Sunday of that same week. They had heard the shouts of Hosanna, King, all of the marvelous things that were said and the cloaks that were laid in the path and the palm leaves. They were afraid of a popular uprising. After all, if they were to try to arrest Jesus there out in public, who knows what might happen? The crowd might turn against them. Jesus might claim himself to be the Messiah. He might be crowned the king right there on the spot. Then what would happen in their relationship with Rome? Rome would bring its legions in from the farthest outposts and crush the entire Jewish people, and their semi-autonomy that they had enjoyed under Roman rule would be gone forever. They couldn't allow that to happen. No, it couldn't be in a public place. It had to be in a secret place. But then what would happen if Jesus, who was such a miracle worker, performed some kind of a miracle so that he would escape arrest? After all, had he not changed water to wine? Was he not the one who could take a lad's lunch and feed thousands of people? If he wanted to get a boat out in the ocean, in the sea, couldn't he walk on the waters of Galilee? Had he not been able to take the man that was born blind and enable him to see, the lame, and make him so he could walk? In fact, had he not even been able to raise the dead Lazarus back to life? You have to be careful with this Jesus, you know. There's some trick, there's some miracle, there's some sign, some deed he might do. Judas was clever. He was a student of all that was happening. And he had observed and listened from Palm Sunday to now Maundy Thursday of that week. He had studied the words of Jesus much as we have studied them on other Sunday mornings here at Wooddale. And in his study of the words of Jesus, he had seen an increasing theme of what he perceived to be surrender. Increasingly, Jesus talked about giving up, about submitting, about dying. And so to the rationale of Judas, the time had come. He slipped out of the upper room, away from the Passover supper, went to the Jewish leaders and said, "Gentlemen, if ever you're going to do it, now is the time. Now is the time to do it. It's now or never. He won't fight back. People are involved in their Passover meals. There won't be a crowd. Get him tonight." So the price was paid. The legal arrangements were quickly made. The soldiers were all set up. Things were ready to go, and Judas said, "I know the place where he'll be. He always goes there. It's a place, a private garden over on the Mount of Olives." See, in the city of Jerusalem in those days, there weren't many gardens. In fact, probably there weren't any private gardens in the city. Manure, fertilizer, it was against the law to spread it within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so what wealthy people would do would be to buy a piece of land over on the Mount of Olives or someplace outside the city walls. And there they would develop their gardens. They would put walls or fences around them. Many times they had gates that had keys. Sometimes they even had guards. In all probability, some wealthy friend of Jesus owned this garden over on the Mount of Olives and had given Jesus a key. So frequently he had gone there. He'd gone there to pray. He had gone there probably to sleep. He had no home, no place that he could stay with his disciples. Probably he had been there many times for conferences, for teaching, for all the things that he did together with the dozen. And so Judas was quite comfortable in his assessment that if Jesus could be found this night, that's the place where surely they could find him. Judas' story goes on in verse 3 and intermingles with the story of the soldiers. John writes, "So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Discount your stereotype, that memory of a handful of soldiers all in their Roman tunics and all their paraphernalia, just a half dozen or a dozen of them there to arrest Jesus in the darkness of the night. It probably wasn't like that at all. The word that here in John 18 is translated band is the Greek word spera, which sometimes in our English translations is more properly translated cohort. That was a technical word in both Greek and in Latin. It was similar to what we might refer to as a division or a unit or an army. It had a specified number of soldiers. And the specified number of a cohort or a spera was 600. 600 soldiers brought to arrest one carpenter from Nazareth. They apparently expected there to be a fight. They expected, apparently, that he would try to get away. For example, we're told by John that torches and lanterns were brought by all of these that were part of this cohort of soldiers. And yet, if we carefully analyze the record, we would discover that that was not so they could see who Jesus was. You see, it was Passover time, and Passover meant that there was a full moon. That was how they dated when Passover would come. And on a full moon in Palestine, in springtime, it would be as bright as any other night during the year, the brightest of any night during the year. You say, well, but suppose it was cloudy that night. But when we read farther along in the 18th chapter of John, we read that it was a cold night. so cold that there had to be a charcoal fire to warm the people that stood outside in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried on the inside. And it takes only the basics of a freshman meteorology student to know that a cold night almost always means a clear night. In all probability, it was clear and bright, so much so that Jesus could easily have been seen and identified by any soldier or anyone that was there on the Mount of Olives that night. No, the torches and the lanterns weren't to identify him. The torches and lanterns, in all probability, were to find him. They expected that he'd run away, that he'd hide in the bushes and behind the trees and behind a fence, that he would flee in the midst of the garden. They also expected a fight. They brought weapons. They were ready for war, ready for battle, well-armed, anticipating that Jesus' disciples or perhaps some other followers amongst the crowds of the Sunday past would be hiding there, or there would be some secret plot or plan that perhaps in the escape there would actually be death or bloodshed. And so how terribly surprised these soldiers must have been to discover what is reported by the storyteller John in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Surrender. Jesus didn't run and hide. He stepped right out of the crowd ahead of all the disciples that were in front of him and said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Does that mean that Judas was right? Well, in a sense, he was. But the most powerful phrase of this verse, and perhaps the most powerful phrase of the entire chapter, is that Jesus did this knowing all that would befall him. He knew everything. He knew that in a matter of moments he would be arrested. He knew that he would be bound hand and foot. He knew that he would be dragged off that night from one kangaroo court to another. He knew that he would stand there humiliated as sinners would spit in his face and pluck out his beard and put thorns on his brow that would pierce through and shed blood. He knew that it wouldn't be too long until Pilate would stand on his balcony and say, "I find nothing wrong with this man, he's innocent, but, well, we have a tradition here that one man is set free. Who do you want, the Christ, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas, the anarchist?" And Jesus knew that they would say, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Christ." He knew that in less than 24 hours, the Roman mallets would whack away at the spikes that would nail his hands and his feet up to that cross where he would die. He knew it all that would befall him. And yet when the soldiers came, he neither fled nor fought, but stepped forth from the crowd and said, "Who do you seek?" He surrendered, because that was why he had come. He had come to give his life for sinners. And he knew that obedience to God the Father required him to do precisely what he did that night. Strangely enough, in verses 5 through 7, that surrender became a bizarre, actually a supernatural confrontation. They answered him, saying, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." That seems like just an ordinary conversation. Conversation going between those that have the arrest warrant and the person to be arrested. Ah, but there's quite a bit more to it. You see, in our English translation of that which John wrote, in every English translation that I checked, which was a large number of them, the rendering is three words, "I am he." Only the King James Version of the Bible puts the word "he" in italics, indicating that it is not part of the original text. Jesus didn't speak three words, "I am he." He spoke two words. He said, "I am." Now, to the Roman soldiers, born and raised in paganism, that probably didn't mean much at all. But to the Jewish participants in that arrest party, their minds immediately went back to that which they had learned from infancy, The story of Moses at the burning bush when with bare feet he stood in the holy presence of God and heard God speak and commission him, and he said to God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God revealed the loftiest of any names of God in all of Scripture. He says, "Moses, you go back to the children of Israel and tell them, I am sent you, Jehovah." Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Do you see what happened? They were thrown back. They fell, the entire cohort, to the ground. There they were dumbstruck and stooped because they had heard the name of God, and they were standing in the presence of God himself. Jehovah God, there in the garden, was the one they were seeking to arrest. I am. Jesus didn't need weapons. He didn't need to flee. All he needed to do was speak one word, one name, and they were stopped dead in their tracks. The confrontation between human force and divine presence that even encompassed those pagan Roman soldiers. Perhaps the most touching part of John's story is in verses 8 and 9. For it is the touching tale of concern. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken. "Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one." Isn't that just like Jesus? Here he is about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be tormented. He has just gone through the horrible agonies of Gethsemane. And where is his mind and where is his concern? Not on himself and his own welfare and well-being. But his heart and concern is for the welfare and well-being of his disciples. Those whom in the last hour had failed to pray when he needed them, they had fallen asleep. One of whom had actually betrayed him and was standing there. Another of whom within hours would deny him, and all of whom would forsake him. And Jesus was worried for that. He was speaking a good word, that they not be caught up in that which was happening to him, that they be set free, that he not lose a one of them. Now, I'll tell you, that does my heart comfort. Because I can too often identify with disciples who do not pray as they ought and can be branded as traitors and deniers and forsakers. Oh, it does my heart good to know that Jesus Christ, even when he has all the pressures of the universe upon him, when he has 10 million other things to do, other people, other thoughts, far more important than I, is concerned about me and speaks the good word to protect me and love me and seek my well-being and my welfare. In verse 10, John adds really the only note of humor and irony in the story associated with none other than you would expect, but Peter. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." The slave's name was Malchus. Dear, dear Peter. There he is, watching all this, taking it all in, getting a little riled up inside, sort of changing position and feeling around, and he felt a sword. Ha, ha, got just what I need. Reached in, pulled it out, ready to take them all on. "Come on, 600 of you. Who wants to be first? Take a number. I'll get you all. You're the first one." And he swings to cut off his head, and he misses. And he gets his ear. And there's his ear on the ground. Peter holding his sword. A hero humiliated. Oh, Jesus didn't need Peter's help. Peter needed Jesus' help. All that courage would quickly run out. And a few hours later, Peter would be warming himself up against a charcoal fire when a girl would say to him, "Hey, don't you know this Jesus that they're trying in there?" And Peter, no courage, no loyalty, no valor then, no sword in hand, would curse and swear and say he had never heard of him. powerful are the words that Jesus spoke. Words addressed to Peter at that embarrassing moment, but words also addressed to us. In verse 11, he speaks of his cup. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Peter, do you think that that's all that stands between me and what is happening? Do you think that I ought not do what the Father sent me to do? I have come to drink this cup, and drink it I shall. Jesus had already resolved that question. He had prayed three times over in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, "Father, if there is any other alternative, Lord, in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, check every possibility, and if there's anything else than drinking this cup, let's do it another way." The Father said, "No, this is the only way. The only way that human sin can be atoned. The only way that sinners can ever be right with God. The only way." And finally, Jesus had said, "All right, Father, not my will, but yours be done." That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had sipped the cup of divine wrath and human sin, sipped it and almost died from the first sips, and it was a huge and deep cup. He would not drink it fully until the next afternoon, when from noon till 3 o'clock, the wrath of God and the weight of human sin was put totally upon him, and he suffered and died in our place. There he drank that cup from top to bottom. He turned it upside down until he drank the last drop of taking our punishment, of God's wrath. And then the last drop having been drunk, he said, "Father, it is finished. Did that for us, for me, and for you." Oh, someone might say, what a tragedy. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. Jesus, so young, so good, so holy, so magnificent and beautiful. What a tragedy that everything should go wrong and that he should have such a terrible end. But is it a tragedy? James Boyce tells of taking a university course in world literature that had a final examination question that went like this: is it possible for there to be Christian tragedy? Boyce says that students that really hadn't done their homework and weren't prepared didn't even understand the question. Those that had been more diligent answered that yes, there could be, and cited Milton's Paradise Lost and other pieces of great world literature that were Christian in perspective, but tragedies all the same. But then he said, the truly perceptive student said, "No, it's impossible. It's a contradiction of terms. It cannot be a tragedy and be Christian. The two just can't go hand in hand. It's impossible. Because God is sovereign, and God is in control. And as long as God is sovereign and God is in control, he will do that which is right and that which is good. And he will bring about the good end no matter how tragic the circumstances may appear. And therefore, there can be no tragedy when God is in control." That's what this story is all about, that God is completely in control, making seeming tragedy into certain triumph. That's what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. God was in control of everything that happened to Jesus. There were no surprises. There was no hidden agenda of which he was unaware. There were no secrets that he had not heard. It wasn't that Judas and all those other people, soldiers and leaders and disciples and everyone else, had pulled one off on God. God had known the end from the beginning. He knew every detail and was in absolute control of everything that was happening. It was no tragedy at all. It may have seemed a tragedy, but it was the makings of a triumph. And that same God, who was there in control in the Garden of Gethsemane, is today in every believer's life equally in control. Equally in control of what happens to us as what happened to him. Does it sometimes seem to you as if life is tragic? That the broken pieces of circumstances pile upon you until everything goes wrong and one thing compounds another? There's discouragement and depression and defeat and disaster. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy upon tragedy. Not for a Christian. Not so, not so. For God is in control, and he is about his ongoing business of making certain triumph out of seeming tragedy. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a young pastor in Philadelphia when a woman came to him one day and asked if he would come and visit her son who was dying of tuberculosis. He said, "I'll come immediately." She said, "Oh, no, no, he must not know that I spoke to you. He's very antagonistic. He mustn't know." So Barnhouse delayed for a day or so, showed up at the door, stood on the stoop of that Philadelphia row house and looked through the window and saw there the young man on the bed in the front room. He knocked on the door. The mother came. He introduced himself. And then immediately, or as quickly as possible, went into conversation with the young man who was there, an invalid. It took only a matter of moments for the invective of that young man to start pouring out. All of his hostilities were vented. He said, "What kind of a God is it that will let me spit my lungs into this cup? God is cruel. God is horribly, horribly cruel." Then he began to swear and curse, shaking his fist at God. Barnhouse realized there was no way he could get through to him, nothing he could say or do. And so he left. A week later, he died. That incident all but forgotten. Some many years later, another mother came to Dr. Barnhouse and asked if he would come visit her son, who was dying of tuberculosis. And then the previous event all came back to him. It was almost as if he was reliving it. He went to a row house on the west side of Philadelphia, looked through the window, saw a young man the same age on a bed in the front room, bedridden, incapacitated. He knocked on the door. The young man's mother answered the door. He walked over and introduced himself to the young man, the patient. And to his surprise, the young man said, "Isn't life wonderful and marvelous? And it's been every day since Jesus Christ saved me." And then he told his story, how as the disease had progressed, he had gotten to the point where he could only be out of bed 1 hour in 24. And it had been his practice to walk about the neighborhood every day and get some exercise and fresh air during that 1 hour. However, some time back, while he was walking, he became surprisingly fatigued. And so he slipped into the back row of a neighborhood theater that he had often passed before. Unbeknownst to him, the theater had been rented that night, rented for a Bible study that was being led by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He sat there, and he listened, as he had never heard before, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life that sinners might have forgiven sins and heaven for certain. And there that night in the theater, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. Thereafter, he spent that 1 hour that he had to be up and about every day, going around his neighborhood and telling all of his friends and acquaintances what Jesus Christ had done in making his life marvelous and wonderful. But now, he told the pastor, now he was completely bedridden, and he knew his time was running out. And he asked a favor. He said that he had about 50 relatives in the city of Philadelphia, and they knew what was happening. And he wanted that week to issue an invitation for all of them to come the next Sunday afternoon to his home. And he asked Barnhouse if he would come and share with his relatives what he had said that night in the theater. And so Barnhouse came on Sunday afternoon. The place was packed. People upstairs and down and along the staircase, practically every square foot of the house filled with somebody. And they listened listened as that young man there, virtually in the throes of death, said how wonderful life is in Jesus Christ, and how it had all occurred that night in the theater when he heard and he said, "Let me introduce you to my friend to tell you what he told me." And Barnhouse retold the story of the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. Two young men, the same city, the same disease, the same age, the same death. The difference. The difference was Jesus Christ. He had made all the difference in the world and eternity. He had changed what was seeming tragedy into certain triumph. Oh, what are the tragedies? Seeming tragedies of your life. Do you hold them tight in your hand? Do you grasp them? Are they the focus of life to the point of defeat? Do an exercise with me for a moment. Take your hand, palm up, and put it there in front of you and make a fist. And hold it as tight and as long as you can. And as you do that, pretend that therein you have all your discouragements and all your worries, all your problems and all your defeats and all your tragedies. Hold it tight, grasp it strong, and now start to relax it. As if letting them go and giving them to God, the God who takes those seeming tragedies and makes them into certain triumphs. And when they come rolling back down on you this week or next, and when you're grasping them tight again, repeat that same simple exercise as a symbol of your faith and commitment of all of life to the God who will do it again and again and again and will make your seeming tragedies into his certain triumph.